We're in Ezekiel, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. And let me say to you right here at the start here, and hopefully make this clear as far as the emphasis is concerned, I want to share with you today what I believe to be is one of the most important fundamental principles of God's Word that will help you better than anything else that I know of to live a life that is honoring to God. It is so critical that you get this point today, and I will keep reiterating that point throughout the whole sermon, and I'll keep saying over and over and over again. It's something that God in His graciousness helped me to see in the Scriptures back when I was 16, and I just want to pass it on to you guys, and hopefully you'll get this and go with this and realize how important this is as far as something that we live with every day. This passage of Scripture is a shift in Ezekiel. He's gone to a broad spectrum of Israel to a narrow one that relates to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the center of all that Israel is. It was the center because it's where the temple was. The temple was the center because that's where God was. Now, admittedly, there's differences between their world and ours. Now, I know we come to this room, and may I suggest to you, because I've been here when you're not here, God's not in this building in the sense of this building. I thought when I was a kid it was, you know, that you come to church and you don't run because God doesn't like running in church. I never quite understood that, but that's what I thought. You know, you don't ever leave anything on the floor because God had to come in and clean it up. I mean, that's what I thought as a kid. I know once when I must have been 9 or 10, my older brother talked me into experimenting with, well, something. And we'd sneak behind the garage and experiment, you know. And I knew my mother didn't know. Duh. And back in those days, we cleaned the church. It helped supplement our income after my dad died. And so we were cleaning the church, and we walked into the, get this, the sanctuary. You know what that is, don't you? The sanctuary to a 9-year-old kid. And walked in, she turned to me, and she looked at me, and she says, "Have you been smoking cigarettes?" I couldn't lie, the sanctuary? Asked me in the lobby. My mind as a kid, why? Because God was there. My brother could have killed me, of course, because he got in trouble too. This passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 8 is the center of how bad it was in Israel. How bad could it get? And this is how bad it could get. And so take your Bibles. He's continuing his ministry, and as you note, he gives us some times here at the beginning. It was in the 6th month, 5th day of the month. So he'd been ministering now for a year and a half or so. And it was in the 6th and a half year of the captivity, because remember the first 5 years, he did nothing. We've already seen him being used very uniquely with the image of Jerusalem and all the sleeping habits and all the weird stuff that he had to do. The way that he was demonstrating God what God was going to do. And so he comes to this point, and it says that he was in his house. Apparently, the captivity wasn't of a type that would consider a dungeon, but they were brought into captivity and had an encampment someplace near this river, and it seems that they had houses. At least some had houses. We certainly know that they would have treated priests in a way that was better than the average person within the Christian community or the Israeli community. So he's in this house, and as he's sitting there, the elders come to the house. I think it's really important, as you look at this passage of Scripture, who his specific audience is as he speaks about this vision he's going to get. These are the elders. And who are the elders? They're the ones in charge. They had the ultimate responsibility where Israel was going to go. They're the ones responsible to move Israel in the direction they should go. We have promoted 16 years as I've been here, and before that as well, we have said over and over again in our church, the responsibility of leading the church is the elder's responsibility. And we hold to that, not because anybody on the elder board wants to be, you know, dictatorial, authoritative. It's just that we know God has to do something. We know we got to do what God wants us to do. Elders are in charge, and they came to Ezekiel. Doesn't tell us why they came. Were they seeking advice? Were they trying to figure out what's going on? They didn't know. Certainly, if you wanted to get information about what God was thinking, who would you go to? The guy that God's talking to. And obviously, Ezekiel was that guy. And so they came to Ezekiel and were talking to him. And in verse 1, it tells us something takes place. If I was an elder and I saw this take place, I'm not sure what it would do to me in my consciousness to see that God took hold of this guy. It says the Lord fell upon him there. And it would, when it did, he began to have a movement within his being, and he began to see things in a vision form that, and I think this is a vision, and there are some evidences to it. He says, as he sees his vision, when God's hand falls upon him, he looks, and what does he see? He sees a likeness. And the likeness is his fire. This is verse 2. And the appearance of his waist and downward fire, from waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the cumber of amber. So there's this fiery vision he has. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see similarities in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 of the same kind of vision. In other words, this is a kind of repeat performance of that first vision. But more specifically, as relates to the vision of God here. And then something takes place that is very unique. First of all, it's unique to Ezekiel, which is not unusual. If anything we know about Ezekiel, almost everything that happened in his life was unique. It doesn't happen anyplace else. And this is the only occurrence we have of this kind of happening in verse number 3. So in this vision, he sees this one who stretches out a form of a hand, takes him by the lock of his hair, and then the Spirit lifts him up between heaven and earth, and he brought him in a vision form of God to Jerusalem. I don't believe he literally moved Ezekiel at this point in time, though he could do that, because we've seen Elijah and Philip all moved by the Spirit of God from place to place, so we know that can happen. But I think the indication in here is that this is a vision, and in a vision form, he was transported to Jerusalem. Now, not to just Jerusalem, but to the temple in Jerusalem, and that's going to be where the crux of this issue is. We know of no other place where it's ever mentioned that God got a hold of anybody's hair to take someone by his hair. And I'm not sure what the significance is of that is. There's lots of commentaries that try to bring significance about him by getting hit by the hair. And I don't know if that just meant he had it. You know, I don't know. But needless to say, he's picked up. And so as he's picked up by the hair in this vision, if you will, lifted up by the Spirit of God between heaven and earth, and he's taken to Jerusalem. And notice he goes in the latter part of verse 3, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes the jealousy. Now, there's no specific statement in the passage to tell us what the image was. All we know is that it provoked God to jealousy. Now, first, that should not be a surprise to us. Remember, when God gave the Ten Commandments, one of the things he made a comment about at the very beginning of those Ten Commandments was that you're only to serve one God, right? And you're not to have any other gods before him, because God is a jealous God, meaning there are certain things that belong to God alone. You got that? It's one of the things I tell young couples especially, and then couples later on that get married, that there are things that belong to your spouse alone. That's it. If it's theirs, they're the only ones that should have it. Got that? And that if a person be jealous because they're giving that to somebody else, that would seem rather natural, would it not? God says, listen, there's certain things that belong only to me. I'm the only God to be worshipped. I'm the only God to be honored. I'm the only God to serve in awe and fear and trembling. I'm the only one. And so whatever this image was, God wasn't pleased. And God, in his jealousy, because they were given to this image, that which belonged to God. So this image, whatever it was, We aren't really sure. There's no way to tell by the language if it was a particular God, but it was some kind of God. So get the picture. Ezekiel's transported by this vision to Jerusalem. And what are they worshiping? Some kind of image. Right? Got that? They're worshiping the image. They're worshiping a false god. Now, was this new to Israel? I mean, how often do they do this? I mean, read their history. Now, you would think if there's anybody that wouldn't worship a false god, who would you think it would be? I mean, isn't that rather phenomenal to you that a person that had seen what God had done throughout their history, right? And then those events that God had done, whether it is the Red Sea or the plagues or whatever, and that God had supplied for them over and over again, came and defended them against their enemies, all the things that God had done for them repeatedly over and over and over again, you would think, how in the world could a people get so bad that they said, let's push God out and let's get a different God? Isn't that amazing to you that they would go that far? But I think the passage tells us why, as we see. Look at verse 4. So he tells him, son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. So I lift my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate, there was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Turn again, and you'll see greater abominations. He says, listen, Ezekiel, you see how bad it is? He says, what's it making me do? What's God saying? It's pushing me to go away. Pushing me to go away. We sit in church and we sing our songs and we read our scriptures and we listen to sermons. But I wonder really in our heart of hearts, what are we doing to get God closer and what are we doing to push God away? Maybe not physically away in the sense of these people, but we do that. And he says, look at these horrible things they're doing. They're turning away from God, turning to these false gods, worshiping these false gods, and in the course of doing this, they're driving God away. And the Spirit says to Ezekiel, see how bad they are? It gets worse. He says, you're going to turn now and see even greater abominations. Verse 7. So he brings him to the door of the court, and he looked, and there was a hole in the wall. And so he says, I want you to, son of man, dig into the wall. So he dug into the wall, and inside the wall there was a door. So the second vision he gets, or the second part of his vision he gets, he comes into it kind of the back way and digs through the wall of the temple. And when he gets there, verse 9, he says, go in. And so when he gets in there, he says, I want you to go in. I want you to see the wicked abominations what you're doing there. So I went in, I saw, and there every sort of creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel betrayed on the walls, around on the walls. So they're worshiping this image, whatever it was that brought jealousy of God. They're committing all these abominations, whatever they might be, turning from God to these false images. And now when he gets inside the temple, he looks on the walls of the temple, what's he see? Image after image of animals, creeping animals, okay? Now, think again. Israel spent 400 years with who? The Egyptians. What did they learn from the Egyptians? Remember what they worshipped in Egypt? What were they? How about frogs? Lice. Remember that? Flies. All right? Now, I don't know. I can't imagine ever having the desire to worship a fly. Can you? You know, or frogs. I mean, frogs eat flies. At least they have that, But I'm not going to worship. But they're worshiping all these animals. Now, think, if you will, please get the picture here. They have moved from worshiping the God of creation to worshiping the little bitty bugs of the Creator. How could a people move so far from God Almighty to an image and bugs? How could they go that far? How could it be so wicked that they would do that? What would drive them to do these things? Go a little further. Verse 11. See what was there. And before them there stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Zaphon. Each man had a censer in a hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So now we have this individual who's leading the 70 elders. And I, by the way, don't think this is the Sanhedrin. I don't think they came into existence until after the people came back from from Babylon. But these 70 leaders, which I think goes back to the 70 leaders of Israel of Numbers and Exodus, where Moses chose 70 men to help lead the people of Israel. What were these guys doing? What were the leaders doing? The leaders were leading. I read somewhere just recently when they're talking about what is a good leader. A good leader is someone who gets people to follow him. You know, I have a slight problem with that. I don't think a good leader is just a leader who gets someone to follow him. I think a good leader is a good leader leading into a place where he's supposed to be followed. Whether people follow him or not. It's irrelevant whether they followed him. You think you can find some examples of people who led people to do something wrong and had good following to do it? So these leaders of Israel, these leaders, these men of God, if you will, of Israel, were leading them to do these things. And please grab a hold of verse 12. Verse 12 is so critical to our understanding here. And he said to them, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do?" Where? In the dark. When I was a kid, and I was between 8 and 12, I had a paper route, used to throw papers. And one of the places I used to throw a paper was at a bar. And, you know, it was fine during the month throwing papers because I just threw it on the doorsteps of the bar and took off. And back in those days, paper routes were on bicycles, not like here in a car, because California has year-round weather like this. But that's another problem. And so I hated once a month going to the bar to collect. I just detested it as a little kid because I had to go inside the bar. And with the worst part for me as a kid, I couldn't see. It was so dark, I would fumble and trip over chairs and bump into things. I just couldn't see. I don't know how. Why would people want to be in the dark? Yeah, I think of John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. These 70 guys were in the dark. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 12 and 13, 12 especially. He says, they're in the dark, every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. Get that. You want to learn something today that will transform everything about your activity? Learn that phrase. Learn it. The Lord does not see us. Really. He must have had his head turned. Right? People drive him down 531 from Spencerport toward Rochester. What's the speed limit? 80, yes. What's the speed limit? 65, okay? And then where Rochester, 531 then splits off and goes 490 down toward Buffalo. Know the place right there? It drops down to what? 55, not 57, 55. And what's right on the other side of that clump of trees on the left? How many know what's there? You see them, right? I think Dave's not here this morning because we can't say anything about police officers. But that's a favorite hiding place, right? How many have seen that? How many have hit their brakes because of that? Right? Why did you need to hit your brakes? Because if he's not there, he doesn't see me. Thank you. We make our decisions about what we do because we're waiting to see if anybody sees us. And this is the secret of Christian living, is that God always sees. Get this. God always sees. And this will make more sense as we go through this. But notice why he doesn't see them. Look at that last phrase. Because they thought God had forsaken them. They were in such dire straits and under such condemnation of God because of their sin. And God hadn't done for them what they expected God to do. God should have protected them. God should have kept them out of bondage. God chose not to. We have a tendency to believe somehow or another God has to do it our way. And if he doesn't, then he's forsaken us. Has God forsaken us, folks? Now, please understand this. Hebrews chapter 13. God will never leave you nor forsake you. You mean to tell me no matter how bad your life is, God has not forsaken you? Absolutely. They had thought somehow or another that God was no longer in the picture. They could do whatever they want to do because God hadn't done for them what they thought God should do. And since God hadn't done for them what they thought God should do, they went to find other gods who might do for them what they thought should be done. Eve. Satan comes and says to Eve, God kept something from you. Right? Didn't give you what you really, really deserved. And so because God didn't give it to her, what was her decision? Get it herself. Because God hadn't done it. I will tell you this, the secret you need to learn right away, you're not near as smart as God is. And God knows better than you do, or any of us do, or all of us do. And God never forsakes his people. He's always doing exactly what needs to be done at the right time and in the right way. Always. Always. And he sees absolutely everything you do. Look at verse 13. He says, all right, Ezekiel, turn again, and I'm going to show you even greater abominations that they're doing. And he opened them to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to his dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And Tammuz is some kind of deity that we're not really sure, but seems to be a deity of vegetation of some kind. And all we know from some of the Sumerian documents is there was lots of immorality that was attached to this, and it was grieving. So they had taken the house of God and made it a house of ill repute, if you will. Why? Because God had left. God wasn't watching. God wasn't important to them anymore. They had moved God out. Verse 15, he says, you see this, old man, son of man? He says, turn again. You'll see even greater abominations than this. And I can't imagine what would be greater than this. So he brought him to the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they're worshiping the sun toward the east. So now what's happened is these 25 men have come along, have turned their back on the temple. What was in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. What overshadowed the mercy seat? The cherubs. And what resided over this mercy seat? The presence of God. And they were saying, forget God. Turn their backs on God. And said, we're going to worship the sun instead. These 25 men were leading in this and turned their backs on the God Almighty. And then, astounding as it is, all of this is, he throws another wrench into it in verse 17. He says, have you seen this, O son of man? And please get this. Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Is this a small thing? They have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. They have rebelled and moved away from God. And just to get ourselves in sync with this, I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, just for a second. Exodus chapter 40, which is the last chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. The people of Israel, their leaders, had gone into the temple, had removed God from the temple to the best of their ability, had planted idols all over the place to all these different gods, had turned their back on the presence of God and worshiped the sun and all these creatures, and had desecrated and defiled the temple. This is what they had done. Look at Exodus chapter 40. God gave Moses the plans to build the tabernacle. Do you remember that? Remember how specific it was? They got all together and built this temple. Now come over to verse 33. It says, he raised up the courts all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then what happens? The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Would that have been great to see? I mean, can you imagine the presence of God in a cloud coming down to the tabernacle that God had designed for them? And this history of Israel was centered on this presence of God abiding with the people of Israel. He was with them, leading them, guiding them, protecting them. This is the core history of Israel. It's the most important event for Israel was the presence of God. They could go to battle, they could go to war, they could go into problems, and it didn't matter what it was, they could always come back to the same thing, but God is with us. God rests with us. God abides with us. Glorious moment, was it not? Now turn over to 2 Chronicles. That's a few more chapters, books the other way. 2 Chronicles. If you get the Kings, go one more time. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So during Moses' time, they had a tabernacle that moved with them. When they finally got into the land of Israel and they established themselves, and God had picked a king, and they had a king, and it was in the city of Jerusalem. They wanted a place that was permanent for people of God and for God to come. And so they built a temple. And you'll remember that David collected the supplies and Solomon built the temple. This was the end after the temple was built, chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were to one, this is after they had built the temple, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thank the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice and the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So the priests could not continue ministering because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house. Now think, Israel's history, the temple, beautiful temple built, right? And in this temple, you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies, and you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had the table of showbread out there, and the altar of incense, and the altar out in the outer court, and you had this beautiful thing called the temple where God would come down and reside and be with his people. It was the place of God's residence in physical form on this world while Israel was here. This was Israel's history, God's presence. Now, what have they done? They came in and defiled the place of God's residence. Defiled it. How in the world could anybody with knowledge of that presence of God in the history of Israel, how could anybody go in and desecrate the place of God's residence? Does that shock you? Isn't that overwhelming? Well, let's ask if it really is. Where does God dwell right now? Christ in you, the hope of glory. But wait a minute, what? Christ in you. Know you not that your body is the temple of So where does God dwell today, folks? Not in this building. There's no Holy of Holies back here. There's no altar back here. There's no incense back. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing out there. God, in His sovereign grace, has chosen now to dwell in me. In me. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever defile the temple of God? How could we, who have the Holy Spirit living within us, the temple of God's abiding presence, living with every day, who never leaves us nor forsakes us, know what we just said? Never leaves us and forsakes us, and words that come out of our mouths in the presence of God, who never leaves and always sees, how could we speak the words that we say at times? Think the thoughts that we say. Every word of slander, every word of gossip, every word of anger, every word of maliciousness, every thought that's vindictive and vengeful and malicious, everything we see, everything we touch, everything we hear, what are we doing? We're taking it into what? The temple of the Spirit of God. We sit, I read this and read this, and I think, man, what rotten people. Then I go, uh-oh. I guess I'm rotten too. What have I done in my lifetime? What have I done with the words I've said, or the thoughts I've had, or the things that my hands have touched, or the things that my eyes have seen, or the things that my ears have heard? What have I done to take things in that defile the temple of the Holy Spirit? So here's the lesson for you. Live as if He's right next to you. He sees everything you do. Now, we can live with one another and fake it. Do you know that? We really can. I mean, what do we see each other? Hour and a half a week? Well, anybody can fake an hour and a half, don't you think? I mean, anybody can play that game. You can come to church and be your thing, whatever it is. Look right, smell right, all that kind of stuff. Talk right. Most people can talk good for at least an hour and a half. They can keep all the bad language out of it and so forth. And they can have bad attitudes. They can just play the game. Most people can play the game for an hour and a half. That's why so few people come to Sunday night services. Because 3 hours just extends their abilities. That's a little bit too much. I can get an hour and a half, I can play it, but 3 hours, that's a little bit too much, right? We play our game, and then we leave, and all of a sudden, we become a different person. But I tell you something, you did not become a different person. You don't leave God in this building when you leave. You actually take God when you leave. Because the only reason He's here is because you're here. He's not here when you're not here. This room gets empty and everyone's gone. The Holy Spirit's not going to sit in this room. He's not sitting in the baptistry or next to the cross up here. He's in you. You want to live a life that changes? Do you really want to live a life that changes? Live a life that recognizes the presence of God. I made this comment maybe 12 years ago. There's a really interesting study you might do one day using the word Christ in me. Look up every occasion of that phrase in the New Testament, Christ in me, and how many times He points out to us how often He emphasizes the fact that Christ is right here. This is where He is. And I can sit and condemn Israel all day long about how wicked they were. But the reality is that I don't know that I wouldn't have done anything different. If I thought God had forsaken me and God wasn't doing what I thought God should do, would I have sold God out? Well, I think I've sold God out for less. For less. Because I think I've defiled the temple for less than that. To get a leg up on somebody. To make someone think better of me. I think we've all done that. Haven't we? So I read this and I think, what a horrible thing that happened to Israel. And God says he would not relent. He said, judgment's coming. Because they had turned their back on God, had defiled the temple. I don't want that to happen to me as a believer, in the sense that God says, this person is no longer of value to me in the service of God. I think sometimes that we think about our testimony with the world out there, we think, well, we need to say it right and so forth and make sure we have the right message to them, and I think all that's true. But I think more important than that, I think people need to see that Christianity and that God in us makes a difference. And I think that's more important testimony than any testimony we can give. And a person comes to you and they says, I remember years ago, and I'll close with this, years ago I knew an evangelist who's gone on to be with the Lord now. His name was Joe Boyd, and Joe Boyd was used to play tackle for Texas A&M. And giant guy, just huge, you know. And he got saved, preached all over the place. And I remember, but he was the most sensitive. You would get next to him and you'd think, don't say anything because he'll crush you. And that's how you felt because he's so big and so just so big and strong. And he was at a service station, and somebody in the service station was pumping gas, started to use foul language. And in the course of using foul language, he used the Lord's name in vain. Repeatedly. Joe Boyd walked over to him. I'm thinking, he's going to kill him. And he said, it breaks my heart that you'd use that my Savior's name in that way. I ask you not to do that. I beg you not to do that. I don't want his name defiled in that kind of usage. I mean, the guy just, oh man, you know, what is he going to do with that? I think we live our lives every day in this mess that's out here called the world, and we've allowed the world to touch us, haven't we? We've allowed it to influence how we think and say and talk and speak, and end up, what we do, we defile the temple of God. This is the temple of God. Read that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, how important it is about that defilement. It's a critical passage of Scripture. If you want to live a life that is a life that's pure and clean and holy, learn to live in the presence of God and realize that he's always watching and always there. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it is grieving to see how Israel could do this. It's even more grieving to see how the church, who has been granted the privilege of the Spirit of God to live in us moment by moment every day, never leaving nor forsaking us, that we would do that. God, help us to realize the presence of God in a reality and live as if it's true. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.